Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and ask that we might hear you speak through your word. We pray that we would understand more clearly what our Savior taught us to think about your word, and that we would live more closely in line with what it means to declare Jesus is Lord of all, Messiah, the one whom we follow and the one whom we trust. In his name we pray. Amen. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon used to tell the story of an old woman who was on a railway car making her way through England. And she was sitting there reading her Bible, and across the seat was somebody else facing toward her, a young man who was very skeptical. And he watched for a while until he finally couldn't bear it anymore. And he looked at her and said, "What in the world are you reading?" And she said, I'm reading the Bible, the Word of God. Whoever told you it was the Word of God, he said. "Well, he did." "Well, what do you mean, he did?" "God told me it was the Word of God." I said, "That's silly. How can you prove that he told you that it was the Word of God?" Well, she looked at him and said, "How can you prove to me there's a sun in the sky?" He said, "That's silly. There's lots of ways, but I can see its light and I can feel its warmth." "Ah," she said, "that's how I know it's the Word of God. It warms my soul and it gives light to my eyes." Now, Spurgeon told that story in the 19th century. It's a very postmodern answer, despite all of that. It's because of what the Word of God does in my heart and in my life. That's how I know it's the Word of God. And no genuine Christian doubts the truth of that answer. C.S. Lewis himself said that, "I believe in Christianity the way I believe in the rising of the sun, not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else." And that's what the Word of God does. And yet we need a stronger reason to believe that when we open the Bible, we are reading God's Word written. That this is not just a great book. After all, other people can point to books that they've read that warm them and give light to them, or experience that they've had that have some kind of authority. And they would say, "Well, you've got that book and I have this book. Why do we believe what we believe about the Bible?" Well, it was a significant thing in my own life when I wouldn't have put it this way at the time, but I came to understand that I did not believe in Jesus because I believed in the Bible. I believed in the Bible because I believed in Jesus. Now, unless that seems like hopelessly circular reasoning, let me tell you why it isn't. Pick up the Bible and you begin to read it. You begin to read it and recognize that it makes historical claims. And as you test those claims, you begin to realize that what it describes about the person and work of Jesus is at least generally reliable. And as you're confronted by the towering person of Jesus, you come to the recognition that you're forced to make a decision about him. He made claims, and those claims cannot be denied. He did deeds which are unparalleled in history, and he rose from the dead. Now, the claim that he rose from the dead, that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning, the fact that it was empty on Sunday morning and that his closest followers believed that he'd been risen from the dead, stands as a stark fact of history. And you ultimately have to account for that. In my mind, even as a high school student, I came to recognize there was no way I could account for that, other than that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he in fact had claimed to be the Son of God, and his resurrection set him apart from everyone else. Even if I just take the Bible as a record of that, I am struck by the person of Jesus. But then if he is who he claimed to be, if he is God's Son, if he is Lord, if he is God become man, then I begin to realize I need to listen to him. What did he think? What did he teach? What did he believe? And then I'm confronted with the fact that Jesus believed things about the scriptures that he held in his hands and the scriptures that he was going to cause to be written that mean I have to listen carefully. So take your Bibles and listen to one of the places where Jesus is talking about his attitude to the Word of God. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Last week we began the series, this look at God's Word called Words of Life. And we noticed that one of the great central claims of the Christian faith is that God is a self-revealing God, that he's revealed himself in the things that he's made. But magnificent as those things are, the heavens declare the glory of God. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We can only know God in a general way from his creation. But God is spoken in his word. And then most of all, he is spoken in his Son. And here we have the Word of God and the Son of God coming together. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is the early part of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. We've had the Beatitudes and then some statements about Jesus. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And now as he launches into the new part of his message, the main part of it, he says in verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, till heaven and earth disappear, not the slightest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we've reached a turning point in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is about to launch into the central thing that he is saying, that the way of life in his kingdom is incomparably different than what they are seeing in the religious lives of the most religious and righteous people around them in Israel. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the epitomes of righteousness, of doing it right. And he's going to say that, no, what I'm after is something richer and deeper and more demanding than anything you've understood. I'm calling you to an entirely different way of life than what you've seen before. But he wants, before he enters into that, to anchor it in an understanding of his relationship to the Scriptures. Because he's going to say, throughout the rest of chapter 5, verse 21 being an example, you've heard that it has been said, and he'll quote the Old Testament, quote it out of the perspective of Jewish tradition, "But I say to you..." You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Well, what is he claiming? Well, you notice that first of all, in verse 17, he wants to underline the divine authority, abiding authority of Scripture. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, in point of fact, Jesus agreed with the religious leaders of his time about a great deal to do about the Scriptures. He agreed that they were the law and the prophets. That's the Hebrew way, the Jewish way of describing what we call the Old Testament. Sometimes it was referred to as the law, meaning not only the five books of Moses, but the 39 books that make up our Old Testament. Sometimes it was called the law and the prophets. Sometimes the law, the prophets, and the writings. But Jesus is talking here and moving back and forth with the people who are listening about the Old Testament Scriptures. There's clarity as we read the New Testament that what Jesus meant by Scripture and what the Jewish people of the first century meant by Scripture were the 39 books that make up the Old Testament, not the Apocrypha, not some of the other writings. There was clarity on what Scripture was. And Jesus didn't disagree with the people of his time about whether or not those things were Scripture. They recognized that the source of this was from God himself. And yet at the same time as Jesus understood that, The Jewish leaders accuse him of abolishing the Old Testament. Don't think that I've come to abolish the... Well, why would he even raise the issue? Because the religious leaders viewed him with suspicion. Not because of his attitude to Scripture, but his attitude to their interpretation of Scripture and the traditions they'd added to Scripture. But Jesus pushes them back. He never challenges the idea that Scripture is the Word of God. In the passage we read earlier, he looks at them and says, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, John chapter 5. But these are they which speak of me. John chapter 10, he looks at them again in a moment of controversy and he says, why are you not reading the Old Testament? And he quotes from the Psalms and says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. In his prayer in John chapter 17, as he is about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to the Father, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus appeals over and over to the truth of Scripture. At the same time, he says here, I have not come to abolish the Scriptures. I've come to fulfill them. What does he mean by that? Well, there's at least three things, but they come with ascending importance. And one is he'd come to obey the Scriptures. He'd come to order and live his life by the Scriptures. And so Jesus lived under the Old Testament law and under the Old Testament Scriptures. But that's not his primary idea. 16 times the word fulfilled is used in the book of Matthew. 13 times it's in so that the Scripture might be fulfilled, so that this might take place. And it refers to Jesus as the fulfiller of prophecies, of predictions, of the types and of the shadows. I haven't come to do away with the Scriptures. I've come to fulfill it. It was pointing toward me. I'm the goal. I'm the fulfillment. I'm the one to whom it pointed. But even that isn't primarily what he has in view here. What he has in view here is, I have come to fill Scripture full of its intended meaning. I've come as the authoritative interpreter. That's why he'll say six times over, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman has committed. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. I say to you, you've got your anger in your heart against someone. And Jesus takes the words of Scripture and fills them full. He fulfills them. He shows what their intended purpose is and their intended meaning and their intended significance. And Jesus is claiming nothing less in verse 17 than that his purpose is to establish Scripture at its fullest and deepest and most powerful way, because he's come to fulfill it, not only in the way he lives his life by fulfilling its predictions and its symbols and its typology, but ultimately by giving it its intended meaning. Now he moves to a second thing. In verse 18, he wants them to understand, and the Scriptures not only are of divine origin and have abiding authority, but they are true and they are trustworthy. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, Jesus is saying God's word has lasting validity. It is going to be established until it's all completed. And he's referring there undoubtedly to his own death, his own resurrection, his own fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. And on another level, until heaven and earth pass away, the slightest bit isn't going to go out of date. It is of abiding authority and abiding power and abiding significance. Now, alongside that, we need to put a verse in Matthew chapter 24 when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 says, what is true of Scripture is true of my words. I am speaking the words of God that are as eternal, as binding, as life-giving, as the very words of Scripture. Now, It isn't just that Scripture as a whole will not pass away. He comes back and presses that home. And you'll notice the way it's translated in the New International Version. I tell you the truth, till heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter. The smallest letter in the Hebrew language is yod, which comes across into English as jot. And so some of you will remember the King James Version and says, not one jot. And it refers to, again, that smallest of letters, a little letter yod, that looks about like an apostrophe. Now, the interesting thing about the word or the letter yod, the smallest letter, is that in a lot of words, it is dispensable. In other words, the name God, Elohim, you can write it and you can put in the yod, or you can write it without the yod, and it has exactly the same meaning. It's one of the interesting things. I get confused. I was brought up in Canada and now, of course, living in the United States, and there's certain words that change spelling. And I get confused every now and then about which spelling. And for example, in the one way to spell it, I was going to say the right way to spell it, Savior is spelled O-U-R. But Americans are efficient, so they spell O-R, Savior. Or favor in English is F-A-V in English English, O-U-R. In American English, O-R. So the U is dispensable. Same word, it's dispensable. So Jesus is saying, listen, not the smallest yod, not even the dispensable letters in terms of the way in which God views it are dispensable. And then the tittle that's described, or as it's put here, the least stroke of a pen is the kind of flourish you put on different letters. You were trained in school to write a particular way, but that gets boring after a while. So you all have your little individualizations, your little strokes of a pen. And Jesus is saying the authority of Scripture is as extensive as the smallest part. It comes from God. Jesus was convinced of the divine nature of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 19, he will quote from Genesis chapter 2, and he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave father and mother and shall cling to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Now, interestingly, it is the writer of Genesis that says that in the book of Genesis, but Jesus says, no, God said that. Or he will say in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43, David by the Holy Spirit said, and he will quote a psalm. So Scripture is for Jesus, God's word written. He had no problem correcting people. As a matter of fact, that was one of the things that took him to the cross. If tradition got in the way of God's word, he spoke directly against it. If practices and attitudes were out of the will of God, he spoke harshly and directly. He never once corrected somebody for having too high a view of Scripture. Never told them that your Old Testament understanding is flawed because you've not properly understood that it really is a human book. Jesus himself, walk with me through this, referred to the people and events and actions of the Old Testament as historical and actual. He referred to Adam and Eve, to Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Lot's wife, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses and the law, to the giving of manna, to David, to Elijah, to Elisha, to Daniel, to Jonah, and viewed those as events that were actual and historical, not merely stories that represented an Old Testament view of things. He appealed and resolved critical issues by appealing to Scripture. So the Pharisees added to Scripture, and Jesus looks at them in Matthew chapter 15 and says that you are ripping the heart out of Scripture by your attitude tradition, which is putting a layer over it. But the Sadducees had the opposite problem. They didn't believe enough about what Scripture says. So Jesus comes to them and says, you err because you don't know the Scriptures of the power of God. So if you added to Scripture, he would say, stop it. If you subtracted from Scripture, he would say, you're wrong. And he always appealed to the authority of Scripture. He saw his own life in terms of fulfilling Scripture. So in Matthew chapter 26, as his trial is unraveling and injustice is flowing, he says, "These things are happening so that what was written might be fulfilled. The Scriptures must be fulfilled that speak of me." And most significantly, when he was under attack from Satan, he leaned on Scripture. God the Son, attacked by Satan three times, quotes back, "Scripture says, Scripture says, Scripture says." It wasn't simply something he knew. It wasn't simply something he taught. It was something he memorized and used. God's Son used God's Word to fend off the attacks that were being made against him. So verse 17 tells me that Jesus saw himself as the inspired interpreter of Scripture, the authoritative fulfiller, not only of its predictions, but of its meaning and its understanding. Verse 18 tells me that Jesus viewed Scripture as having ultimate and final and lasting and enduring authority. It was true and trustworthy. Now we come back in verse 19 to the idea of obedience to Scripture. "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Scripture's to be carefully obeyed. Now, Jesus recognizes all of Scripture is inspired, but all of Scripture is not equally significant. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments. But even those least ones, he says, and there are some that are clearly more important than others. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, if all of Scripture is compounded in that, you keep those, you'll fulfill the Scripture. There's others that fall underneath that. Now, remember, as Jesus talks about the least of the commandments and the most important of the commandments, he sets himself up as the inspired interpreter, as the authoritative interpreter and fulfiller of what those commandments are. So he will not respond as the Pharisees did, not respond as the religious leaders did. Some, he will say, are no longer applicable because they've been fulfilled in me. But nevertheless, he says, I am the decider, but even the least of these are important as I interpret them. Now, Jesus not only talked about the Old Testament, he also anticipated the New Testament. So he's already said, if you remember, I quoted in Matthew chapter 24 when he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And he's put his words equivalent of the words of the Old Testament Scriptures and said, in effect, that I have that kind of authority. He then has prepared his apostles. He's chosen men, spent time with them, and he's designated them to be his authorized representatives. That's what the word apostle means. It doesn't just simply mean someone who's been called by Jesus. It's someone who's been designated to speak with authority as Jesus' representative. And then he's given them a promise. Turn with me to John chapter 14, if you would quickly. John chapter 14 and verse 25. Jesus said, "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now that's a promise given directly to the apostles, that they are those who are promised, we are all promised the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we haven't had words spoken to us by Jesus. And the promise is that God is going to send his Holy Spirit, and one of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit will be to come and remind the apostles of what Jesus has said, so that they will be able to record what Jesus had said and act in the light of that. Now, over in chapter 16, he says in verse 12 some other words that become important. I have much more to say to you, John 16, verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, again the apostles, into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now here's the double promise. The Spirit of God will remind you of my apostles of what I have said, and he will guide you into all the truth. So the question then comes for the rest of the New Testament, what do the apostles teach? Not because they speak on their own authority, but because they speak as the authorized representatives of the Lord Jesus, guided by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus stands here in the middle, as it were, pointing back to the Old Testament and affirming the Old Testament as the Word of God and endorsing the apostles as the completer of the revelation that God is going to give, so that the ultimate ending of the New Testament, spoken in words of Jesus' brother, Jude, is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That through the apostles who were going to come, God was going to complete the revelation of Scripture by giving his word. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. It is in the light then of the interpretation of Jesus of the law and the direction of the apostles into the all truth that God was going to give that we are to live in obedience to the word of God. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these things will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Obedience to Scripture under the leadership of the Lord Jesus is the key to greatness in the kingdom of God. We are not free to pick and choose. Now, I'm usually pretty careful about this, but I don't want to use Sunday morning as a means of saying political things. But last Saturday night, a week ago, the President of the United States spoke to the Human Rights Campaign on the issue of gay and lesbian marriage. And he said this, and I quote, "There are still fellow citizens, perhaps neighbors, even loved ones, good and decent people who hold fast to outworn attitudes, arguments, and old attitudes, who fail to see your families," meaning gay families, "like their families, who would deny you the rights most Americans take for granted. You will see a time in which we as a nation finally recognize relationships between two men or two women as just as real and admirable as relations between a man and a woman." Now, with all due respect to the president, I think on one level he's probably right. I think that is where our culture is going. But the mere fact that our culture says these kind of relationships are as admirable and as real as relationships between a man and woman, and casts off the idea that marriage is meant to be a man and woman, that is God's eternal intention, as outworn arguments and old attitudes, is a denial of the Word of God, and I will listen to Jesus before I listen to President Obama. Now, this is not a Democrat-Republican issue. This is an issue of the authority of the Word of God. Republicans have all kinds of things that they say that are, and many of them would take a stance in agreement with Obama. But the issue is we are not free, if we are Christ followers, to pick and choose our relationship to what God has said. If Jesus is Lord, then it is his attitude to Scripture that must be my attitude to Scripture. And that is where this passage is pushing us. Notice the final thing. Jesus is saying, in effect, in verse 20. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking here about an external biblicism. I'm not talking about the kind of righteousness that just lives legalistically and outwardly by the mandates of Scripture. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, don't misunderstand. They were the gold standard of religious righteousness. They were the epitome of what it meant to live a good life. If you took a vote, a poll in Israel, there would be no doubt they do it right, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And Jesus says, I'm after something more than that. I'm after something different than that. It isn't so much that you have more righteousness, it's that you have a different kind of righteousness, because external adherence to the Scriptures without a relationship with God based on faith, without a heart that's attuned to Him, knowing the right thing to do and doing the right thing as you're knowing it, but not loving God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, not being broken by your own sinfulness and recognizing your need for a Savior, misses the whole point. That's why he's going to say in the rest of the chapter from verses 21 to 48, he's going to say, but I say to you, but I say to you, but I say to you, I say to you, you don't get into the kingdom by having a righteousness that's larger than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The only way you get into the kingdom, Jesus will say it to Nicodemus, the epitome of it is, Nicodemus, you've got to be born from above. You've got to have a righteousness that comes from faith and trust in me and following me as Lord and Savior. So the goal of having a high view of Scripture is not to turn us into Pharisees who do all the right things outwardly. It's to turn us into people who see the requirements of God's law and are broken and humbled by that and recognize our need of a Savior and recognize our need of the Spirit of God living within us to make us the people that God alone can make us and cause us to be. So let me try and pull this all together. As we listen to what Jesus is saying, and we could look at so many other passages of Scripture, the Lord Jesus affirmed the divine origin of Scripture. He believed it was the Word of God. The Lord Jesus believed the final authority of Scripture to say, Scripture says, and to quote it rightly in context, ended the discussion. The Lord Jesus trusted the reliability of Scripture. He never suggested that what was written in God's Word did not, in fact, correspond to reality and the way things were. The Lord Jesus affirmed and fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. They speak of me. And the Lord Jesus promised the completion of Scripture. And when we open our New Testaments and hold it in our hand, it is the fulfillment of that promise. So here's the issue that hit me as a young man. I am faced with a choice. I can believe what I want to believe about the Bible, or I can believe what Jesus believed about the Bible. If he loved it, if he lived it, if he taught it, if he obeyed it, if he trusted it, if he affirmed it, then I must have that same response to it. I cannot call him Lord and believe that I know more than he knew. I cannot be loyal to him if my view of Scripture is not his view of Scripture. I cannot honor him if I believe somehow I know more than Jesus knew. And so, as our doctrinal statement says, the calling of Christians is to believe God's Word in all it teaches, to obey God's Word in all it commands, and to trust God's Word in all it promises. And when we do that, we stand with Jesus in his view of Scripture. How does that affect the way I view it during the week? How does that affect the way in which I make it part of my life, in which I come and hear what God says? And my immediate response is to say, Lord, I may not like it, but that's what you teach. And I am committed to live obeying your word as my Savior chose to live, obeying your word. You call me teacher and Lord. I'm right. That's what I am. If that's what our view of Jesus is, then we need to live before Scripture as he lived. Father, thank you for your Son who was the goal of Scripture, the interpretive of Scripture, the source of Scripture. And I pray that we would understand that it is not because Scripture is authoritative, it is because you are authoritative, but this is your word. We are not people committed to a book, we are committed to a Lord. But we honor your Son by viewing your word as he viewed it. So I pray that that would not be idle understanding. It would not be a kind of affirmation, but it would be the passion of our hearts to be people, men and women, who learn, live, and obey your truth for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.